Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. As I sat here last Sunday listening to Brother Josiah's sermon, actually toward the end of his sermon, he was talking about Matthew 7, and he ended up going into a bit of a topic that I was already preparing to start my sermon with this morning, and I was starting to wonder if I was going to have a sermon left. But it ends up that Josiah ended with is what I begin with. And so we kind of have a little connection here to last week. Now, we're looking at the Song of the Sea this morning, Song of Moses, whatever you want to call it. And we're looking at Exodus chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 15. You can turn to Exodus a while. We'll get there here shortly. We're working toward Revelation 15. And some of the imagery that shows up in Revelation 15, I want to build up to. So some of the themes or symbols that we see there, the first one of them is the sea, which we see in the title here. Another one is fire, which we will address as well. And a third one is the presence of God. And so we're going to be starting at the beginning. We're going to go back to creation, and we're going to talk about some of these symbols and talk about how Exodus 15, Revelation 15 are all pointing to these themes. And hopefully by the end, we can come back around and understand perhaps how we should read or interact with the Song of the Sea in Revelation 15. Hopefully we can make some connections to our own lives as well. So, like I said, we go back to the beginning, to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was there, hovering over the waters, right? The idea of without form and void is the Hebrew, I don't know if I'll say this right, tohu vavohu. It's that idea of chaos, and I think that's how Josiah referred to it last week as well. It's when we think of chaos, we sometimes think of chaos as something that's evil, and that's not really the connotation here, because we're talking about pre-creation. We're talking about a nothingness. In our minds, perhaps when we think of this kind of chaos, it's the unexpected. It's what you don't know. Right, it's the unknown. And so that's what we're talking about here when we talk about chaos. And we see here, in the very beginning, we see chaos, the sea, and we see the Spirit of God, the presence of God hovering over the waters. And on day three, day one, obviously, we have light. We have creation beginning. And on day three, we have what? We have dry land. We see God gathering together the waters and dry land appearing. Creation ultimately ends with God putting his image-bearing presence into creation. So here is the presence of God, the Spirit of God, hovering over the waters. And what does God do? He creates something and puts his presence in it as well. The presence of God does not leave. We as humans are created in his image. We are created to bear his image and his presence. That definitely has some callbacks. You have this idea of God creating with his voice from nothingness, from the sea. Callbacks, or call forwards perhaps, to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. There's two instances I have pictured here, him walking on the sea, right? The presence of God hovering or over the waters, right? But there's also the story of him in the boat, right? Sleeping. The presence of God over the waters. And in that instance, his voice is able to calm the sea, right? Calm that chaos. Now, we know in creation that man chose to reject the presence and Spirit of God. And here we have a picture of that as well, with Peter looking around him, seeing the chaos, and not focusing on the presence of God, not focusing on Jesus Christ. Man chose to reject the presence and spirit of God. They chose self. They chose building up ourselves, making a name for ourselves. And that choice, and every subsequent choice of sin or self after that, is an act that runs contrary to creation. Okay, so it's creation was about bringing God's presence and His love and His Spirit to creation to bring Him glory. And so when we choose not to bring Him glory, we are running contrary. So we are acting against creation. Ultimately, it works against the work of God, desires to bring glory to ourself. I have that pictured a little bit here. So here we have chaos. Chaos, remember, I'm defining as formless void, nothingness, the unknown. There's a sense of potential there as well, potential for possibly evil and possibly good, right? But in and of itself, it's not evil. Now, into the chaos, God is able to bring, or out of the chaos. Is it into or out of? Maybe a little bit of both. God is able to bring creation. And so when we choose to work against creation, we are ultimately working backwards. And so we are, in a small way, very small, we are undoing or trying to undo creation. And if we undo creation, where do we end? We end back with chaos. Now, we come across chaos a lot in our lives. And the unknown, that which could possibly overwhelm us, is something that we probably think about quite a bit. Every government in the world, every empire that has ever existed, has been about trying to minimize chaos, has been about trying to ultimately bring about control. Now, control is about self. It's about saving self, saving face. It's about serving ourselves and our own desires. When we do that, as I just mentioned, we're working backwards. We're actually not working toward creation. We're working toward chaos. On the other hand, when we choose to bring God's presence to chaos, that is when we are actually working, partnering with God in creation. And so I'll try to get to that a little bit more after a bit here. I'd like to just dwell on the idea of chaos, the idea of water as chaos for just a bit and show you a little bit more about that from Scripture. I had the privilege last week of going... Last weekend, to Skellig Michael. And the trip over is not the calmest trip. We were out on a relatively safe day. I assume that on other days it's even worse. But I experienced chaos, at least my stomach did a bit. And that's kind of the idea here. The sea, the chaos, it's usually used to symbolize chaos. Think about Noah's flood. Noah's flood is, in essence, this reversal of creation as well. We have the idea of the dry land that was originally formed from the sea now breaking up and the fountains of the deep coming out. And you have dry land reversing into the sea. And so you have ultimately those who were dedicated to their own devising are handed over to decreation. They're handed back over to chaos. In Matthew 7, the wise man and the foolish man and the flood that comes, how will you hold up to the chaos that could come, could overwhelm you? I believe the wise man building on the rock is a symbol of the presence of God. And I believe that connection, that building on that rock, is ultimately what makes the difference, what makes one wise. Amos 8 talks about the flood of Egypt. God tells Israel that he hears the cry of the poor and the needy in their midst, and he will not pass by. Notice the connection there to Passover from Amos 8. But that the flood of Egypt will come and consume those who do not hear that cry. Ultimately, he is saying, you are no longer living like people who have been delivered. Instead, you are now the people that need to be, other people need to be delivered from. And so ultimately, exile becomes the cycle back into Exodus, or back, reversing Exodus, I should say, rescinding that deliverance. So water, the sea as a symbol of chaos. From there we go to Exodus. And you can turn to Exodus 15. I want to give a little background before we actually get to Exodus 15. In Exodus 3, we hear the Lord talking to Moses, actually. I'll just read starting in verse 7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I want to emphasize that God will hear the cry. He will hear the cry of the oppressed. And this shows up here in Exodus 3. Egypt, known for oppression, known for murder, known for the killing of the young lads. God heard their cry, and he responded. And there are other times in Scripture where we hear God hearing that cry, or God acknowledges or says that he hears the cry, and he responds. I believe it happens in Sodom. I believe it happens, you could think of maybe the when he was talking to Cain, the blood of Abel, your brother, is crying to me, right? Psalm 145:19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. God will hear the cry. Nehemiah 9, verses 9 to 11, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. This is talking to God. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against his servants and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself, as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. God heard their cry, and God answered. The powers of our world, Egypt, if you will, attempt to control the situation with slavery, with law and order. However, their methods only held on so long. Because ultimately, like I talked about, we're working backwards through creation to chaos. Moses heard the cry. There in Egypt, he heard their cry. And he responded. But he responded how? He responded with what I was talking about, with those same methods that Egypt was promoting. He responded by killing. And God said, no, that's not how my people are going to be brought out. And ultimately, he leads Moses on a journey. And eventually, when Moses returns, he is able to be the one who does deliver them, who leads them out. I guess God ultimately is the deliverer. And so as we think about that story of Exodus, we think about the plagues, and ultimately the plagues are God's first deliverance. We have the plagues and then the Red Sea, and it's kind of one and the same, but it's two different deliverances at the same time. And ultimately, I believe the plagues were God dismantling the gods of Egypt, not only in the wider society, but also in the hearts of the Israelites, perhaps. Perhaps they had given themselves also to those gods, and they needed to learn that they needed to identify with this God, with the one true God. It's also fascinating, and this is kind of a side note, that here we have two deliverances, the Passover and the Red Sea, and they correspond directly to some of our most valued symbols and practices when it comes to communion and baptism. And so I think those are both signs of deliverance if we look deep enough there. So as we consider Exodus, we recognize that Exodus 14, they are leaving Egypt. And yet, Pharaoh chases them. And the children of Israel despair. And maybe this goes back to our devotions this morning. The children of Israel despair. But I believe it is there in the verses following, verse 10. Ultimately, verse 13. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And so ultimately, in verse 19, the pillar moves in between the two groups of people. Moses stretches out his hand, and a strong east wind, that wind, that ruach, comes and blows all night long, and it divides the sea, and we have dry land coming out of the sea, ultimately, or appearing. And so here again, we have God's presence and creation coming together to deliver his people. The Egyptians obviously pursue. And it says in verse 24 that God looks down through the cloud and through the pillar of fire and sees this. And he troubles the chariots. He confuses the chariots. And they ultimately turn to flee. But Moses is told to stretch out his hand and the waters come back. God unleashes judgment. God removed his creation hand and allowed the powers of Egypt to experience the chaos that they so desperately were trying to control, but ultimately were also perpetuating. So I'm going to read, starting in verse 30 of Exodus 14 into Exodus 15. Why don't we stand for the reading? So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretch out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. But by the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her, went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." You can be seated. We see a poetic recap of God's deliverance. And I believe this chapter has the distinction of being the very first worship song that we have in our scriptures. Verses 1 to 10 kind of retell the story. It's the story of rescue or salvation, the Yeshua. In verse 8, we see the blast of your nostrils, going back to Ruach, that wind, that spirit of God. And then that idea in verse 8 of the depths congealing. It's like they turn to gelatin. It's the idea of just solidifying. Verses 11 to 13 seem to have a bit of a pivot, a recognition of God who has already guided them to your holy habitation. There's an idea here where, or there's a part here where they haven't actually gotten to his holy habitation, and yet they're saying he has already led them there, using the past tense. And it really gives this very strong certainty of what God will do by using the past tense. And then verses 14 and following, we see that the word of God's power has gone out, and terror and dread will fall on those that they will meet in the future. And it refers to these leaders like stones. You notice earlier in the same song, it talks about Pharaoh and his army being like a stone or like lead. Here, these are just more stones that are going to sink to the bottom. We have the idea of being purchased and redeemed, which is a theme that shows up again and again throughout our scriptures. These people will be planted on a mountain of God's habitation. The idea, perhaps, of the Garden of Eden, going back to being planted as a place where God's presence can live freely with his people. Ultimately, also Mount Zion and the New Jerusalem. And then in verse 18, Yahweh reigns as king. I think one of the biggest themes that I see here is the idea that God has done this, and he will continue to do it. It will happen. It will continue to happen, and it will happen again. God will deliver his people. So how do we wrestle with singing about the misfortune of others? In our culture, we tend to hold up as heroes men like Dirk Willems, who ran back over the ice to save his oppressor from drowning in the sea or the river. So we may have some qualms about joyfully singing about the destruction and death of others. And I think that's good and right. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that specific idea this morning, but I think we do recognize that God will set things right. God will hear the cry of those who are oppressed, and he will come and respond to that. He will come and bring justice. Ultimately, God will bring sin and death to its knees for the final time, And I believe we will rejoice when we see the marvelous, redeeming, and righteous acts of our God. We will celebrate Yahweh's victory. And I'm not saying we will rejoice at the destruction or death of others, but rather at the deliverance of those whose cries have gone up to the throne of God. The cries that God hears, the cries that perhaps we should hear as well. And that's why we're not staying in Exodus 15, but we're moving from Exodus 15 to the Song of the Sea, the Song of Moses, the Song of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 15. I'd like to read that, if you can turn with me to that. I'll just be reading a few verses here. It's much shorter than the song that we just read. I'm going to start, just at the beginning of chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Chapters 13 and 14, we have some images of judgment. Especially there toward the end of 14, looking at verse 12, talking about the patience of the saints who have kept the commandments and have been waiting. We have earlier those who have been martyred and those who are persecuted, and that cry going up to God. We have here at the end of 14 the reaping of the Lord's harvest, and ultimately then also the reaping of the grapes. And so we have those symbols of judgment, and I believe here in the picture of chapter 15, we have the sea. We have fire, and we have the presence of God. Now, I don't really like this picture particularly well. It doesn't look like a sea of glass to me, and it's hard to find good pictures of Revelation, for that matter. I also notice at the beginning of chapter 15, there is a call forward to the seven plagues that will come about later on in Revelation. And I want to point out the connection there to Exodus as well. We have the sea here, and then the plagues come after. But earlier, we had the plagues coming before and the sea coming after. And so it's both are signs of deliverance, but in some way, they're reversed here. And a lot of the plagues themselves actually mirror the plagues in Exodus as well. So I don't know what all's happening here. There seems like a reversing through, like we were talking about going backward. But maybe instead of going backward to chaos, we're going back to Eden instead of to chaos. So be interesting to do some more study on that. Notice the sea of glass. The sea is supposed to be completely calm. If you look down into a pool of water and it is completely calm, you're going to do what? You're going to see what?
Yourself.
Yourself, right. So a sea of glass gives this idea of a mirror, of reflecting. Now, fire. A sea of glass mingled with fire. I don't like this image here. I don't think they quite do it justice. When you think about fire, you think about judgment, right? But fire is more than that. In the Exodus story, fire was what?
Guide,
yes. And it represented whose presence? It represented God's presence as that guide. And remember I pointed out there in Exodus 14 that when God looked down on the Egyptians trying to cross after his people. He looked down through the cloud and through the pillar of fire. So when God looked down, he saw water and fire. And so I kind of like to think that this is a little bit of that imagery here. God looking down on something is going to see fire, right? Because his presence is fire. But it also has that idea of judgment as well. So there's a lot going on here, but I like the idea of water of the sea and fire together. Here again, God has or is answering the cry, as I talked about earlier. Those who have been persecuted, those who are martyrs, those who have cried out to God for his justice, his righteousness. And so here, the sea has calmly folded over the harvest. Verse 3, we see the mention of the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. And that's where we go back to Exodus, to the Song of Moses, the Song of the Sea. But here it has also become the Song of the Lamb. The Song of the Lamb that has conquered, that has ultimately provided deliverance. God's works are marvelous and great. His ways are just and true. He is holy. He alone is holy. And he is worshipped by all nations. And his judgments are being or have been made manifest. They are revealed. And when the judgments of God are fully revealed, I believe we will be in awe of our Almighty God, of how he has brought about, making things right, bringing justice and judgment. I hope so anyway. If not, those judgments may be on us. And that's a sobering thought, a thought that we have to consider. How are we living? Are we living trying to control chaos by using force, by using ways that are not God's ways? Are we not hearing the cry like Moses did, like God does? How are we responding to God? To the crux, God hears the cry, and so should we. God responds to chaos with his presence, and we should too. We should respond with our presence. We should respond with God's presence in us. God's works and ways in the past are proof of his continued works and ways in the future to set the world right, and we should respond with praise and worship. So I don't know where you are this morning. There's different places you could be. Perhaps you're one of those who are crying out this morning. I don't want to cheapen the message of Revelation 15 or Exodus 15, because this cry is about those who have experienced tremendous pain, tremendous oppression at the hand of others. And this song is the song of a slave who has watched his master face a judgment of his own making. This is the song of perhaps Esther, as Haman hangs from his own gallows. This is the song of mothers in Egypt or Bethlehem who have watched the king kill their sons. This is the song of the poor and needy who have watched their own children starve because the empire has withheld food. But perhaps you're crying out this morning as well. Perhaps you're feeling oppressed. Perhaps there's abuse. Perhaps there's emotional turmoil. Perhaps there's spiritual slavery. Perhaps it's maybe the cry of someone. Perhaps it's not the cry of the oppressed. Perhaps it's the cry of feeling like the chaos is going to overwhelm you, the uncertainty of life, stress, confusion. Maybe that's how you're feeling this morning. I think the answer to both of those situations is the same. God hears you. God hears your cry. And he will deliver. He offers opportunities to experience deliverance from Egypt. Now, the children of Israel, they had to kill the lamb. They had to spread it on their doorposts. They had to identify with God, reject the gods of Egypt. They had to even go through a tunnel of chaos as they crossed the Red Sea. But deliverance is there. Deliverance is available. God's presence is with you. So, lean on Almighty God to overthrow the horses and chariots. Remember, His works are great and marvelous. His ways are just and true. He alone is holy, and all nations will come and worship this King of the ages. The power of His presence will transform chaos into creation, and the fire of His presence will be the protection. It will be the guide and deliverance for those who are crying out to Him. Lean on those around you. Allow the presence of God through your brothers and sisters to bring creation force to the chaos in your life. Maybe you're not the one crying out this morning. But I think the answer is always God hears. God hears the cry of others. Do you hear the cry? Moses heard the cry. It took him a long time to learn how to respond. He wanted to fix it. He wanted to take care of the problem. He wanted to control all potential outcomes. But how do you fix loss? How do you fix grief? How do you fix doubt? How do you fix deep struggles? Oftentimes we try to throw out easy answers. We offer fakes. When what God really wants us to do is to bring His presence. God's solution to chaos and to the cry of the oppressed does not always look the same with the same timing, but the common denominator is always His presence. In the chaos pre-creation, in the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea, in Jesus walking on the water, calming the sea, it is His presence. Are you willing to be present with those who are crying out, with those experiencing chaos? Do you notice when your brother or your sister mentions something that, just in passing perhaps, but it's really the deep longing, the deep cry of their heart, a feeble attempt to ask for help? May we rejoice, may we partner with God in hearing the cry and responding with the creative power of presence, both God's presence and our presence. May our lives be like a calm and glassy sea that perfectly reflects the image of God. When I was out on Skellig Michael, one of the tour guides talked about the monastic movement in a way I hadn't quite heard articulated in this way. I always thought about the monastic movement as something that was trying to get away from civilization in order to get closer to God. It was about that. It's a very self-centered approach, right? It's all about me getting close to God. But he talked about it, and I don't know if this is, I'm sure there's people that would debate this. He talked about it in light of them going out to the front lines, them going out into the sea, into the chaos, and bringing God's presence to the front lines of the battle in praying for the world. And I don't know if that's true, but for me, I think that's part of what we need to do. We need to bring God's presence to the front lines. We need to bring God's presence to our world. So let's sing the song of deliverance and worship. We can experience the presence of God, and we can rejoice in it. God brought creation. God brought deliverance in our past. God brought deliverance in our present. And God will continue to bring deliverance in our future. Are we willing to worship Him? Are we willing to recognize that? So hear the cry of those around you. And for those who are crying out, God hears your cry. Take comfort in that. God will handle the judgment, but we choose how we respond to chaos and to the cry of the oppressed. We choose to respond with control or presence. Will we choose decreation? Or will we choose to partner with God? So let's sing the song of the sea. Let's recognize that God has done mighty deeds in our lives, in our churches, in our world, and He will continue to handle our deliverance from Pharaoh and from the chariots. I'm going to close by praying the song, several different songs. I've combined some verses from Psalm 145, Exodus 15, and Revelation 15, and so we're going to pray that as a prayer of worship and recognition of God's glory. So let's stand for prayer. O Lord, You are righteous in all Your ways, gracious in all Your works. Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God Almighty. O Lord, You are near to all who call upon You, to all who call upon You in truth. You stretched out Your right hand. The earth swallowed them. All the wicked You will destroy. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the saints. You will fulfill the desire of those who fear You. You also will hear their cry and save them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. Who shall not fear You, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy. You, O Lord, preserve all who love You. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. My mouth shall speak Your praise, O Lord, and all flesh shall bless Your holy name forever and ever. For all nations shall come and worship before You, for Your judgments have been manifested. Lord, You shall reign forever and ever. Amen.